23 is our text this evening, and if you would please give careful attention as we hear the word of the living God. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. And therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. Let's pray together. Blessed Lord, we ask that you would come now, and that this rich portion of your word, Lord, all of your word is riches. And so, Lord, this is not unique that we would refer to a portion of your word as rich, because it is the revelation of your mind. And Lord, we do stand in wonder and awe of you. And we do ask for your blessed Spirit that you would come. And Lord, we are your little children. Lord, it is so easy for us to be dismayed and discouraged and to be, Lord, those that would just lose sight so easily, so quickly. Of who you are. And Lord, we thank you for revealing to us the gospel and also the experiences of your people over and over and how, Lord, patient and kind and gracious you are. Lord, we ask that you would write this psalm upon our hearts, that when giant despair would come and seek to take us captive, that, Lord, we would quickly remember your gospel, and that you would come by your Spirit to press it afresh upon our hearts, that our testimony would be that the psalmist was restored to have, that the nearness of you, our God, is our good, and that you're our portion forever. And so, Lord, come and bless us if there are any listening tonight, Lord, that are discouraged, revive their hearts. And those of us, Lord, who are walking by faith, looking to you, trusting in you, Lord, keep us and equip us when giant despair would come, even this week or in the weeks to come, that, Lord, you would bring this to our mind, that we might experience victory in Jesus, even up front. And so we make our prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you remember last Lord's Day we looked at Psalm 37. I love in the Lord's providence how these two psalms that really have a very similar theme, Psalm 37 or 73, and if you can't remember the order of the numbers, no problem. You just turn to one and you go, oh yeah, I remember, and then you turn to the other and you go, yeah, that one tells me the same precious truth. This is a psalm of Asaph. We had in Psalm 37 a psalm of David, and here we have now another of the great men that God raised up and put the song of praise in their heart. The song of God's grace, the song of revived hope. And surely that is a song that we need to learn the tune to, and we need to be practicing it and humming it and singing it, that our hearts would be hoping in Jesus. Well, it is easy for us to forget to sing that song, but God graciously comes to teach us afresh. And so here is the experience now of Asaph. We see him telling us up front, listen, I want you to know I am a believer in the Christ. I am one who has hope in Jesus Christ. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He is testifying that God is his hope, his joy, his comfort, his Savior, and that he is confident that God is going to take care of him. But you'll notice verse 2. But he now is going to humble himself and say, I'm ashamed, I blush to tell you, but I forgot that truth, that God is good to Israel. And here's what happened to me. Praise God, he came and delivered me, but my feet, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He said, for a brief time, and we're not told in the psalm how long his struggle lasted. Was it just part of a day? Was it several days? We have the indication here from the antidote being applied, that it didn't go on and on, but we're not told. But for that brief time, he says, I was in a very dangerous, precarious place. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He was beginning to let go of Jesus. Now, praise God, he didn't, but he was beginning to think about it. He was beginning to loosen his grip just a little bit. And his testimony is, even though I was letting go of him, praise God, he did not let go of me. Well, what was the problem in which he began to have doubts, that his heart began to grow disquieted, and he began to think, well, maybe it's not worth following the Christ. Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, you remember what we saw last Lord's Day evening in Psalm 37. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Obviously, David had the same struggle. Well, here now, Asaph, he steps forward and he says, I want to warn you, be not envious of the arrogant. And he says, I had begun to be envious of the arrogant. Those who are puffed up in pride, who say in their heart there is no God and think they can live any way they want to and all will be well. He began to be envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, I want you to contrast what he observes the wicked experiencing, prosperity, everything looks like it's going great for them, with what he was experiencing. Look over in verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He says, as I look at the wicked, it seems like everything's going great for them, and I look at myself and I'm beginning to wonder, well, what difference does it make? Here's the wicked man who looks like he's got the world by the tail, and here I am trying to follow the Christ. And what is my experience? It's sure not prosperity. I am being chastened. I'm being stricken. I'm being rebuked. And so that was why he was beginning to have doubts and questions. Pilgrim and his friend experienced that same thing in Giant Despair's castle. Is it really true that Jesus is a great Savior? If so, why am I sitting here in Giant Despair's castle? Things don't seem to be going well for me. And we have the example of a real man. That was an allegory that Bunyan wrote. But you remember John the Baptist, the great preacher of the gospel, the herald of Messiah. He faithfully proclaimed the gospel. And he had publicly rebuked King Herod for taking his brother Philip's wife. And John the Baptist had said, it is not lawful in God's sight for you to have this woman. She's not rightly yours. And King Herod did not appreciate that. That was the final straw. And so in light of all of the things that John had faithfully proclaimed and preached, and the many things that he had publicly called Herod to repent of, Herod added this final straw of him confronting him with how he had stolen his brother Philip's wife in broad daylight, in public. And Herod said, "That's it," and put John the Baptist in prison. And we do not know how long John was in Herod's prison, but it was more than a day. It was long enough for John to languish and begin to ask, "You know, I was sure that Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah. I had publicly announced, 'Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.' And yet here I sit. I'm not the one who's done wrong, but I'm sitting in the prison of this wicked man who is living in open rebellion against the Lord." And John the Baptist called his disciples to him and said, "Go and ask Jesus, 'Are you the coming, the promised one, the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And at that time, when the disciples came, Jesus performed many mighty miracles in the presence publicly of these disciples of John. And he said, "Go and tell John what you see and hear." And then he makes reference to some messianic passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah chapter 61. He said, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and blessed is he who does not stumble over me." And so John, his heart was revived. Well, Asa goes through now and describes how it looked like the wicked were prospering. Look at verses 4 and following. "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, and they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. And therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness," or bulge from fatness. Here's the picture of just such prosperity that they look jolly and everything is just going great. Their heart overflows with follies. They're just laughing and carrying on. It looks like they don't have a care in the world. Key word, looks like. "They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth." You can think of wicked politicians. You can think of the celebration of pride in our day and time. So-called. Well, verse 10, "Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?'" And so here are people who are full of arrogance. They are openly rebelling against the living God, and it appears that they are winning. "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." And in contrast to that description of seeming prosperity, the psalmist Asaph says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Well, a change took place, and we're going to look at this, but he wants everybody to know now. He says, "Well, I didn't continue down that road." And he tells us in verse 15, one of the things that he shudders to think, and this is one of the first things that he says about having his heart renewed to love and follow Jesus. "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your people, of your children." He says, Oh, the thing that just causes me to tremble when I think how close my feet came to stumbling, how close I was to just turning my back on Jesus and saying, forget it. The wicked, they seem to be doing much better than I am. What use is it to follow Jesus? He said, if I had thought that and spoken that and acted on that, he says, I tremble because not only would it have had implications for my own life, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He says, it would have had ripple effects for generations to come if I had turned my back on the Christ. Well, verses 16 and 17 tell us what God used to revive his heart. Look at verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He said, it just ate at me. And the more I thought about it, the more I just became weary and tired and discouraged. Old giant despair kept piling more and more chains upon him in the dungeon. He would enjoy hearing his wife, Diffidence, go and taunt. Well, that continued until what? Look at verse 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein. It's like his eyes were open. And he goes, oh, yeah, I see. I understand how sweet the gospel is, how good Jesus is. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned therein. When you would go in the Old Testament to the sanctuary of God, you couldn't go into the temple. A priest would meet you, and the first thing that you would do is you would bring a burnt offering, a guilt offering, and you would then offer that offering, and the priest would instruct you to put your hand on the animal's head of this living animal, and then the priest would kill this animal with your hand on its head, signifying that a death was taking place in your place. And as the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so it was when he was confronted with the reality of sin, and that there is a God who reigns in heaven who requires justice, who demands that justice take place, that sin will be dealt with by Almighty God. And if we do not flee to the Promised One, who is the substitute, who took our hell upon himself, if we do not trust in Jesus, then we will suffer the consequences of our own sin in the lake of fire for eternity. That is what confronted Asaph. As he is struggling and wrestling with, it looks like the wicked can be arrogant and shake their fist in God's face and say, I don't believe all this Ten Commandments stuff. That is not the rules I'm going to live by, and I'm fine, and everything is okay. The psalmist Asaph says, when I went into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived they may be living the lie now, but reality is going to come crashing upon them. I perceived their end. In verses 18 and following, he describes their situation. They think they are riding high, but in actuality, they are on the precipice at any moment of being brought under the judgment of God Almighty. Asaph declares in verse 18, "True, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." And so he sees, it hasn't happened yet, but he says, these wicked, they may think they have the world by the tail. Men who are in positions of power in our day and time. Women who have lived open, rebellious lives. But they are the ones who seem to have all the money and popularity. He says, but oh, they don't realize yet. They will, but they don't realize where they actually are. They are standing on the precipice of God's judgment. When I was growing up, there was a camp, actually two camps, on the crest of the Blue Ridge Mountains near where I grew up in Roaring Gap, North Carolina, for young ladies. And these were summer camps that people would send their daughters to. And one of these camps had its location near a geographic, geological formation there at the foothill of the Blue Ridge Mountains called Stone Mountain, North Carolina. And it is very similar to Stone Mountain, Georgia. But Stone Mountain, North Carolina, it's a huge granite dome of rock, huge mountain, about 600 feet high in its height, and covered on the top, partly with trees, but on the sides, all the rock is exposed. And it looks like a big giant bowl turned upside down. And it was a sad thing, but from time to time, when I was growing up, we would hear of people who would hike on Stone Mountain, and they would be curious and want to look over the edge of this huge formation. Well, it was a very gradual. There wasn't a real sharp drop. It was just a gradual drop. And so people would look over, and they would get closer and closer and closer. But then all of a sudden, they would begin to slide. And they couldn't stop. And they would slide to their death. Well, at one of these camps, there was a young lady. They would go horseback riding. And on one side of this mountain, there was a stream that flowed right beside the mountain. And then there was a huge waterfall. And she had left the camp, which she was not supposed to do, and went exploring. And so she followed this stream, and she got to the precipice of this waterfall. And she thought, you know, I can't really see here. She was on the edge of the stream, and so she took her horse foolishly out into the stream, the bed of the stream. And if you know anything about streams and rocks, they're covered with moss. Incredibly slick. And she maneuvered her horse out right to the edge, and just as she was getting to where she could look over the edge, the horse slipped, and she rode the horse all the way down. Now, praise the Lord, she lived. But she had all kinds of broken bones. But every time I read this passage, I think about Stone Mountain. I think about people who think all is well, and they get closer and closer and closer and closer to the precipice. And then all of a sudden, whoo, they're gone. And that's what Asaph says. When I went to the sanctuary, I thought, yes, there is a holy God who judges sin. And these wicked people may think that they are getting away with wrong, but they are going to stand before Almighty God. And His hand of judgment will bring them to ruin. If they do not have a taste of it, if they continue to pretend that all is well in this life, there is a great day coming. Over in Revelation chapter 20, the Lord describes for us that great day. In verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." And the verse before that, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." Here is the picture of the great judgment day. And people want to hide, but there's no place to hide. They must give an account before Almighty God. The great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so that's what awaits the wicked. They are standing in a slippery place. They will be brought down in a moment to face Almighty God. But the child of God, who in this life holds on to Jesus by the grace of God, what is in store for us? Look at Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." What a contrast. The wicked, they seem to be prospering, everything going well, but in reality, they are in a slippery place. And they will be brought to eternal judgment. God's people, we may have a hard time in this life. It may be very difficult. We may have great sorrow and trials and tribulations, but the Lord is with us to hold on to us even then. And in the end, He takes us home to glory and wipes the tears from our eyes and welcomes us forever and ever and ever into His glorious heaven. Verse 5, "And He who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And so that's the offer now, in light of the promises of the future. And now notice the contrast, "But as for the cowardly the faithless, the detestable. As for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so Psalm 73 is a reminder to us that, yes, at times the righteous look like they're getting the short end of the deal. But keep trusting and obeying Jesus, because in the end, the Lord Jesus, He will make all things right. Between now and then, He calls upon us to walk by faith, to trust and obey Jesus. And that key that Pilgrim felt in his pocket, the promises of God, the promises that God will forgive if we repent and confess Jesus, He will wash us clean. He will take care of us. He will never leave us nor forsake us, so that we can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do unto me?" And so the psalmist Asaph now, in verse 21, he says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant." He said, I was like a brute. I was like a dumb ox in the way I was thinking. I was beginning to turn my back on Jesus. Oh, how foolish I was. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, God had mercy on me. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Even, Lord, when I had just about despaired, you came in the nighttime. You came in the dungeon, and you caused me to put my hand on the key of the promises of God. You revived my heart. And one of the chief tools that God uses to revive our heart, so that we have the testimony of the psalmist now: "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Now, he's speaking in the ultimate sense. Of course, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Listen, I know your heavenly Father knows that you need food, you need clothing, you need all of the things that we enjoy. But ultimately, what do we need? Ultimately, what do we desire? Jesus. Just give me Jesus. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Because if we have Jesus, you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness," and what? "All these other things that the Gentiles live for, food, clothing, pleasure, etc., etc. All these other things, if you seek first Jesus, God says, I'll give you all that you need. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from me shall perish, but you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And we praise God, we tell God how good He is, and we tell other people how good He is. Even in the midst of the hard times, God reminds us, "Be not envious of the arrogant, their prosperity is just for a moment. Keep watching. You will see how God brings them down. But for us, the nearness of God is our good. He's our refuge and strength. Let's pray. Father, please write this upon our hearts, because, Lord, there have been times in our lives, if we have lived very long at all, when we have been tempted to despair. Lord, sometimes it doesn't take a big thing. Just having a cold, Lord, can throw us into a tailspin. And then, Lord, when we face those monumental difficulties and heartaches, Satan would love to lock us up in giant despair's dungeon, that wicked woman diffidence taunt us and encourage us to despair. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless us to make good use of the Lord's Day every week. For, Lord, we're in need every week of being revived and reminded of your precious promises that Pilgrim had them all along, but he had just forgotten them. He was living in as if they weren't even true. But Lord, you graciously caused him to rediscover the precious promises of the gospel, of your holy word. And Lord, grant that to us, that week by week, day by day, you would hold on to us. Even though at times, Lord, left to ourselves, if you just let go of us, I would be like a beast before you. Oh, how we praise you for your grace. Bless now as we sing and as we conclude our worship. We thank you that you are the God who is near to us. Lord Jesus, you are indeed our Emmanuel, and you've promised to take care of us. Our hearts are revived, and we love you, Lord. In Jesus we pray. Amen.